Well, good morning. Certainly fun to see a lot of the old faces back. Not that they're that old, and not that it's not fun when you're not here for everybody else who is here all the time. But it is always exciting. Probably more exciting for you because you're on break and you don't have school, and that's always a good thing. I can certainly remember that very well. I typically have a pretty good break around this time because I save up vacation days and take at least a good week off, but this year it's not happening. I'm working this week. I work most of next week. That's life, right? And that's what you have to look forward to. Just so you have, no, Christmas break is a great thing, but you don't get it when you start working. We're going to be looking at the 44th chapter of Isaiah this week, and we're going to really be comparing and contrasting the one true God with the false gods that are out there, and the false gods certainly that were prevalent in Isaiah's day. And we're going to kind of be looking a little bit at the topic and looking at the thought of telling the future, prophecy, predicting the future. You know, it's something that's relatively tough for man. Although it doesn't stop him from trying, and it's obviously a simple thing for God because God knows from beginning to end because he has decreed it. You know, and it's one thing if you just want to write down some clever saying and stick it in a cookie. We were at a Chinese restaurant last week and Drew got a fortune cookie, opened it up, pulled out the deal and read it, and it was had within it this profound and technically very accurate saying, you might want to write this down, important events are in your future. All right, 1, 2, 3. Ooh. pretty simple. And have you ever heard of a guy named Nostradamus? Anybody heard of him? There's a few. Well, Nostradamus was a Frenchman who lived in the 16th century, right around 1503 to, I don't know how long he lived. Really the details of his life aren't all that clear, and in fact, they're fairly hotly debated among his followers and his critics. He was well educated. He was a physician. He studied much in the sciences as well as religion. He was educated in the religion of the day, and he said that he was able to predict the future through a combination of astrological study and divine inspiration. So you look at the stars, you listen to divine inspiration. He had long studied the supposed relationship between the movement of the heavenly bodies and earthly events, and he claimed an angelic spirit helped him understand how these forces would manifest themselves. It said he sought out inspiration through various forms of meditation, generally focusing on fire or water, possibly while under the influence of mild hallucinogens. There's a recipe for success. So he'd meditate late at night, and he'd see and understand events in the near and distant future. Well, the majority of his work was what's now known as the Centuries, and it was published in installments over a number of years. And it consisted of 1,000 quatrains, four-lined verses, that were collected in groups of 100, and that's why it has the name of the Centuries. It's not what he called it. He had called it the Prophecies of Michael Nostradamus. Of course he would. That's who he's wanting to focus on. So anyway, each quatrain that was written mostly in French, sometimes in Latin, maybe a little Greek, a little Italian thrown in, foretells a particular event or era. And these accounts are undeniably confusing. They are full of esoteric metaphor and anagrams. They include dates, very few specific geographical references, and they're not arranged in chronological order. And according to the work's preface, which was a letter that he wrote to his son, it says the verses were intended to be mystifying because he was afraid that he would be persecuted and his work would be destroyed if authorities in his time fully understood his predictions. According to him, his cryptic prophecies would be better understood by enlightened people in the future. So this guy sits around staring in the fire late at night taking hallucinogens and believes that he's watched the stars enough and some angel has told him some things, so he's going to make these predictions. But because he doesn't want to be persecuted, he's going to make them intentionally confusing, put them out of order, and write them in various languages. You know, I'm not so sure that I'm a believer. Now, he's actually, those that do believe him attribute many things to him. They claim that he predicted Hitler's rise and what he would do. And I almost brought that little verse to read to you because it was kind of interesting, because he made reference to Hister and being a big beast, and there's something about Germany in there, so naturally that would be Hitler. He supposedly predicted JFK's assassination September 11th, and the list goes on. Pretty much any famous world event that happens, somebody wants to credit him with having predicted. But of course, we look at it, and it's nonsense. It's nonsense then, it's nonsense now. You can't take anything and tie it, that anything he said, and tie it to a real event. And the problem is, because we know that you can't know the truth without going to the source of truth. And you're not going to find the source of truth by staring at the stars, taking drugs, and staring in a fire late at night. We know that's not going to happen. We're going to get the source of truth from God, because he is the only source of truth. He ordained it from beginning to end. And so we can go to his word, and that's where we're going to get the truth. Now, we know that the future is for God to know. That is one of the attributes of God. That is one of the things that is holy unto him. There's nobody else that has that. He has on occasion shared a little bit of that with us, right? We can look in the Old Testament, we look in the New Testament, we can see where God has predicted and told us events that are going to come, and that's part of what we're going to look at today, and even more the next time we get together. But that's when God has done so for his purposes. And the problem is, when man attempts to put himself above God or take any aspect of God's character, he's always going to end up in idol worship. And our theme for the day is, there's only one true God, and anything else is a creation of man's and is essentially idol worship. So before we get into this text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for your word that does teach us. We're so thankful that we have a faithful and true source to get the truth from. Lord, you have revealed yourself to us in your word. You have told us what we need to know. You've given us everything we need for life and for godliness. There's no problem that we can face. There's no situation. There's nothing that can come against us that we cannot find support for and strength for and direction from your word. And Father, as we look at your word today, I pray that you'll help our eyes to be opened and our hearts to be able to understand, our minds understand, Lord, and to be able to discern the truth and the one true God versus all the false gods and the religions that are out there. Lord, I just pray that you will be with us now and speak through me in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for those that weren't here last week, we spent last week going through the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, which is considered the high point of grace in the Old Testament. And we looked at how the same message that we get out of Ephesians, and we see in Titus and throughout the New Testament in Romans, of God's grace, of his working and calling us and his forgiving of our sins through no merit of our own, just simply out of his own good pleasure and for his own glory. That's exactly what the message in Isaiah 43 is. And it ends with the Lord saying this. He says, "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." He says, "Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together." Again, he's been using the metaphor Isaiah has of a court trial. And the Lord calls him to say, "State your case, make your argument, that you may be proved right." Then he says, "Your first forefather sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban, and Israel to revilement." And that's where we left off with. We saw this wonderful story, this wonderful picture of God's grace, but he reminds them again of where they are and what they've done. And now as we go into this next chapter, we're going to pick that back up, and he's going to start with going back and reminding them of the blessing that he's given them and the promise of a hopeful future. Then we'll spend a little time looking at the one who promises and the one true God, and that's where we're going to spend a lot of time talking about God and who he is. And then we'll compare that with the false gods, the idols of the day that they saw in the idols that we see today. Then we'll look briefly at the response that we should have to him. And then finally, he closes this chapter with the proof of his claims. And so unlike those that we talked about that write the fortune cookie notes, or those guys like Nostradamus who have tried to tell you the future, if you stand in the aisle at the grocery store and you see the Weekly World News, and they'll tell you all kinds of things, figments of their own imagination. God, on the other hand, is a little better at telling the future. So let's start with the first five verses here of Isaiah chapter 44. It says, "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor." Now remember, this prophecy is given in context of most of the nation. Certainly Israel has already been taken captive. Jacob, much of it has already been taken captive. The captivity of the rest of the nation of is imminent. They know it's going to happen soon. And Isaiah has now transitioned from warning them about their and preparing them from their disaster to taking a focus of, once you're in exile, here's what's going to happen. So among that context is when God comes back and says, don't worry and don't fear. This captivity, this thing that I predicted, is a punishment, and it will happen, but it is not forever. Those promises that I've given you from long ago are not forgotten. And so we start with the Lord, the Creator. He says, listen, Israel, whom I have chosen. I am the Lord who has formed you, he says. I am your Creator. It's not just any Creator. It's not just any Lord. It is their Lord. It is their Creator. It's their personal God. And he tells them he's going to help them. He's trying to encourage them. He tells them, don't fear. This coming exile is not the end of the nation of Israel. And so the Lord renews his promise to them. He's going to tell them of a future promise. Again, this is another time when he's going to predict the future. And he says, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I think that's a good picture of what they're going to see. That's certainly a common picture that Isaiah has used of being dry and barren. And that's what their life will be like when they're in exile and throughout the years. But he's telling them that there is a day coming when I will pour water on this thirsty ground. Ezekiel 34:26 says, I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. They will be showers of blessing. And both of these are references to a future time yet, even from today, a time when Christ is here reigning in the millennial reign on earth. So both of these are a reference to the millennium. And the second part of the promise comes from the second part of that verse, verse 3, which says, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. So he's going to pour his spirit out on their offspring. Joel 2:28 is a familiar verse. It says, it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. In Acts 2:14-17, when Peter is preaching at Pentecost, he has this to say. He says, it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Oh, sorry. Reading the wrong verse. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judah, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So not only is there going to be this water for this dry and thirsty land, but God's telling them even his own spirit he will pour out on them. We saw that beginning to be fulfilled there in Acts, when the Spirit fell on those, and we saw the beginning of the church, and that was when God started that. And again, His Spirit will be poured out in a mighty way, and specifically again on the nation of Israel in that time of the millennium. And we have to ask ourselves, why is this important? Why is this such a blessing to them? Why does this bring them comfort? Well, we have to remember that God's made promises to them from the beginning. He made a promise to Abraham. In Genesis 15, God promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. And this was when he was, right, very old, no children, his wife's very old, and he's thinking, yeah, there's no way. But he didn't. He believed God. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, as the Scripture says. And in Genesis 22, he promised him that all the nations of the world would be blessed in him. This blessing wasn't limited just to him and just to his family and just to his nation, but to all the nations. This blessing would be for everyone. And he made a promise to David, right? He promised David that he would always have an heir to sit on the throne. He was the king that God anointed. And both of those blessings are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, right? Jesus is the one who is the blessing for all the nations, because what God had done for Israel, He does for all of us and provides redemption. And that king that sits on the throne is our king just as much as it is theirs. And so all these blessings, these things that God has promised, have not been forgotten by Him. And their exile and their punishment is not to say that He was wrong or that's going to stop. He's telling them that blessing is still there and it's still coming. And it's important to us because, as I said, we are blessed in them by the fact that we are grafted in to that tree. We're the recipients of those blessings. We're among those many nations. That same Spirit that He poured out on them, He pours out on us. Indeed, we have the Spirit of the living God within us. And we have the hope of an eternal future, one that's of peace. God has promised those blessings, and those blessings will come about. That is not a question, there is not a doubt. It will happen. And let's take a look at the one who promises. Let's take a look at God who is making the statement. Starting in verse 6, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order, from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none." God throws down the gauntlet, if you will. He's challenging the guys like Nostradamus and others that will come along and try to invent their own religion in their own way. He says, bring it on. Let them declare what's going to happen. There's a number of times throughout Isaiah and even in the Psalms where God will say, let them tell me what's happened before, right? Account for me the history. And of course, that's not as tough, although nobody can give it in perfect detail and give us all the details, right? But to go back isn't that hard. You can remember a lot of it, you study a lot of it. But then he says, and now tell me what's going to happen, what's coming next. And right there, it all stops because nobody can go beyond today. Now, you can make a statement like, there are important events in your future. And we all know, well, duh. But nobody can tell you what those events will be, when they're going to occur, what's going to be the result? None of that. Nobody but God alone. So let's look a little bit at who is it that promises this blessing and gives them this future. He gives us a number of names here, and that's what those blanks are for you to fill in these names. First name we see is He's the King. He's the King. A king is often known as a sovereign, right? One who has total control, one who rules. He is the ruler. He makes the laws, right? He governs the land. That's what a king does. A king is the one who's responsible for what's going to happen in his nation. A king serves as a judge, right? He's going to judge those within his kingdom, and he's going to be the one that determines what's right and what's wrong. He's the one who's going to care for the subjects, right? He's the one who has to make sure there's food. He has to make sure that there's protection. He has to make sure that there's a way for these people to learn and to grow and to earn a living. That's responsibility of a king. It's defined in Arthur Pink's book, The Attributes of God, is this way. It says, being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, he is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. That is the king that we serve. I'm going to read this is a fairly long paragraph here, but it's such an awesome. This is actually from Spurgeon, as quoted in Arthur Pink's book. It says, there is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere, except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to be in his almonry to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And we proclaim him an enthroned God and his right to do so as he wills with his own to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed and execrated, and it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on his throne is not the God they love, but it is the God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust. I think that's a pretty good picture of the king that we serve. The second name that we see here for him is Redeemer. And we spent some time talking about this last week, the notion of a kinsman redeemer. The law that God had established where if somebody in the nation of Israel had an issue where they had to sell something that they owned or their land or even themselves into slavery, that God made a way for them to be redeemed out of that, for a price to be paid so that debt was resolved and that they could be made whole again and they could keep what was theirs. It's the idea of a ransom. And it is also the fact that he is our Redeemer and that he himself paid the price that he required for us, for our sins. Again, quoting from Pink, and he again is quoting from a man named James Hervey. And he says, he's speaking specifically of the Corinthians. He says, the Corinthians were flagitious even to a proverb. Some of them wallowed in such abominable vices and habituated themselves to such outrageous acts of injustice as were a reproach to human nature. And we talked last week about how the vilest of the vile, the people that we are willing to just throw off and ignore, men like John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. These are the kind of people the Corinthians were. It says, yet even these sons of violence and slaves of sensuality were washed, sanctified, justified. They're washed in the precious blood of a dying Redeemer, sanctified by the powerful operations of the Blessed Spirit, justified through the infinitely tender mercies of a gracious God. Those who were the burden of the earth are now the joy of the heaven, the delight of angels. Our Redeemer. The next title or the name he is given here is Lord of Hosts. Lord of Hosts. And this is linked to his kingship, because Lord of Hosts means that he has a great army. We look before at hosts being his vast army. He has within heaven an army that is greater than any on earth. And he is the commander in chief of that mighty army. It is vast and unstoppable. This is an army, when he calls it to march, that no one will be able to stand before. Christ said that he had the opportunity, if he so chose, before his death, to call legions of angels. He could have called and they could have stopped what was happening to him. But because he was our Redeemer, he did not do that, and he allowed himself to suffer that fate. It speaks of his power, the Lord of Hosts. Much of their fear in this time, the nation feared these armies that were coming, right? This mighty army of Assyria, the mighty Babylonians that were coming, and yet they serve a God who has a much greater army. Daniel 4:35 says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' He has the power." And then the fourth name we have is the Rock. He is our Rock. This speaks of his strength and his stability as a foundation. He's a refuge and a mighty fortress. 2 Samuel 22:1-3, David says, "And David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, 'The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence.'" God is our safe haven. He's a comfort. And that's why he uses this name here. He wants this people to understand who he is. And then he goes on to give us some of his attributes. And so we have five different attributes that he's going to give us. The first thing that we get is that he's eternal. It says, "I'm the first and the last." He's spoken often throughout these chapters, we've read, of his creation and him being creator, that he formed Israel. Yet he himself is uncreated. No one created him. He is not caused. There's nothing outside of him that caused him to come into being. There wasn't some great need that happened that he came along to fill. He was not caused. He has always existed. This is probably one of the most difficult attributes of God for us as men to get our minds around. To grasp eternity is almost impossible. We can almost think of eternal future. We think of that a lot because we exist now, and so we can think of existing forever, kind of. We can know it, though it's still kind of weird to think about. But to think about existing forever, eternally in the past, to go back, to think that something never started, that's just beyond me. My mind has a hard time, but yet I know that's true. And that's the God that we serve, and that's the God who is speaking here. The second attribute we see is, for lack of a better term, he's solitary. He's the only God. There's only one. Again, going to Arthur Pink's book. In his first chapter, is called The Solitariness of God. And he says, "The title of this article is perhaps not sufficiently explicit to indicate its theme. This is partly due to the fact that so few today are accustomed to meditate upon the personal perfections of God. Comparatively, few of those who occasionally read the Bible are aware of the awe-inspiring and worship-provoking grandeur of the divine character. That God is great in wisdom, wondrous in power, yet full of mercy, is assumed by many to be almost common knowledge. But to entertain anything approaching an adequate conception of His being, His nature, His attributes, as these are revealed in Holy Scripture, is something which very, very few people in these degenerate times have attained unto. God is solitary in His excellency. Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" That's Exodus 15:11. In the beginning, God, Genesis 1:1, there was a time, if time it could be called, when God and the unity of His nature, though subsisting equally in three divine persons, dwelt all alone. In the beginning, God, there was no heaven where His glory is now particularly manifested. There was no earth to engage His attention. There was no angels to hymn His praises. No universe to be upheld by the word of His power. There was nothing, no one, but God. And that, not for a day, a year, or an age, but from everlasting. During a past eternity, God was alone, self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, in need of nothing. Had a universe, had angels, had human beings been necessary to Him in any way, they also had been called into existence from all eternity. The creating of them, when He did, added nothing to God essentially. He changes not, therefore His essential glory can be neither augmented nor diminished. He is alone, God, there is no other. He is solitary. The third one we see is that He is Creator. We've talked a lot about this, and it's one of those that I think, just like Pink said, we often take for granted He's the Creator. But to think again of a God who existed forever and out of nothing, just by speaking, created all that we know, that is truly awe-inspiring. He is omniscient. He is omniscient. That means He is all-knowing. Again, reading from Pink, says God is omniscient. He knows everything, everything possible, everything actual, all events and all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. Not only does He know what has happened in the past, what's going on right now, and what is going to happen in the future, He knows everything that possibly could happen in the future. Every single permutation of events, from the way one of us would move our arm to the way we would comb our hair to the way the world will go, everything that's possible, God knows. God knows, and it is as if that's nothing to Him. That is the God whom we serve. There's nothing that happens outside of His knowledge. That's an awesome reminder to us to consider our events and to be ever thoughtful of what we do and how we live. We're called to be a holy people. We're called to walk in His ways. He knows what we do all the time. And finally, He's a comforter. It says He's a comforter. I mean, that's just amazing language to go from the thought of this awesome God who knows everything, who has always existed, who has been forever there, powerful, knows everything, has a vast army, and yet He's our comforter, that He cares for us, His creatures, as somebody He needs to comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." He comforts us. And as a result, now we have the opportunity to comfort others. So again, we look at why is this important to us? Well, first of all, it means He can keep His promise. When we know who He is, when we contemplate who it is that we're talking about and who we're studying, who we're serving, He can keep His promise. Not only can He predict the future, He can make it happen. And He's made these promises that can comfort us. As well as for them at the time, He comforts them in reference to these pagan idols that they're surrounded by. They're surrounded by people that do not worship Him, but worship gods of their own creation. And we'll look at that in more detail. He is opposite of the false gods. And it's important to us for those same reasons. We are children of promise, just as they are. Those promises that He made that we can also be thankful for. And we're surrounded as well by idol worship. Maybe not as much in the physical idols, though that still exists, but the people around us are worshiping idols all the time. So we've seen who the true God is. We've taken a brief look at His attributes and His character. Now let's look at the false gods, the idols. And we're going to read verses 9 through 20. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with the hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself, and he takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn, so he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire, and I've also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" This is... Really one of my favorite passages of Scripture, to see the irony that God uses, the mocking, the tone that He uses for these people who've worshipped their own creation. And of course, I have to stop and think that that's where I would be were it not for the grace of God. So I have to maintain that humility, because I would be bowing down before a block of wood if God had not called me. An idol is defined in the dictionary is an image used as an object of worship, a false god, one that is adored often blindly or excessively, or something visible but without substance. And some argue that Isaiah is not really being fair, because surely these people don't really think they're worshiping this. They don't think this block of wood is their god. It represents their god, they'll say. But the whole point of what Isaiah is trying to say is that the problem is that is their god. There's nothing else. That block of wood is all you get. And so that's why he goes through this entire argument. So the first thing that we'll see, because we're comparing this god, these guys that we're talking about now, to the one true God, is the first thing you'll see is that this god is created by man. Right? It is a foolish creation. Because he says, who has fashioned a god or an idol to no profit? They make these gods, they make these idols, they invent these religions, and what do they get out of it? They get nothing. These gods are worshipped by the blind. He says that they're put to shame. Those who create these idols are put to shame because they create them, and even the whole process is foolish, and it's shameful, and that they can't even see it, and yet they worship this and they get nothing. It's kind of a ow at the part where he says those who create them are mere men. That hits home. That's us, mere men. This God that we just talked about blows our minds away, and then we will turn around and create our own gods? It's really utterly ridiculous. It's almost hard to go through this and to recount all this, because it's just so foolish, and yet there it is time and time again. And we see some characteristics and we see some attributes of these gods that are opposite of the true God. We see that they're rulers over nothing. They create this tool, they use these tools to create these gods that have absolutely no authority, no control. They're rulers over nothing. Secondly, they cannot save. They worship gods that cannot save them. There's obviously need for being saved. They understand that. That's why they're creating a God. But unlike our God, who is our Savior and our Redeemer, they have none. These gods are powerless. These gods are powerless. They have to create these images themselves and set them up and worship them. And it's like the time when the Philistines had the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in their temple and their god that they had created, Dagon, falls over. And they pick it up and they put it back in place because he can't pick himself up, right? And so he falls over again. And then they pick him up and put him, because this god still can't lift himself off the ground. And the third time he falls, and now his head falls off because God was demonstrating who had power. They are, and I've really already mentioned this, but they are created. These are gods that are created. And worst of all, they're created by men. And not just any men, but just mere men. These guys are created. The opposite of our God. They're just one of many. They're just one of many. Charlie's told us about being in India, and they got a few gods over there, don't they, Charlie? They got a lot. And the problem is they have to, because they can't create a God that can do everything they need. They have to have a different God, because their gods don't have quite enough power. They're ignorant. Throughout Scripture we see, and especially we'll see through Isaiah, where he says that these gods are deaf and they're blind and they can't speak. And no matter how much they shout, no matter how much you try to speak to them and all, they can't hear. Christ, when he was teaching his disciples how to pray, said, don't do it like these pagans do, like these that worship idols and just go through vain repetition, hoping that somebody will hear them. These gods cannot provide any comfort. There's no comfort from these. These people will bow down before these gods, and they will worship, and they will cry out, and they will beg, and they will dance. And you look in some places, they'll cut themselves till they bleed. They'll do anything they can in desperation to get some help. But they have a God who can provide no comfort. And in the end, it results in complete folly. Because they create this God, and I like the way Isaiah puts it here, as they go through, and he starts kind of from the end, right? He starts from the end where you've got the silversmith or the goldsmith or whoever working the metal, right? He's heating it up, he's beating it, he's pounding it thin so he can put it around this form, this wooden form that they've created to create this God, because a wooden God alone wouldn't be that great. You want it to look really special, so you're going to put some really fancy metal around it. But this guy, as he's beating this thing out to create this God, he gets tired, right? And if he doesn't eat, he gets weak. And if he doesn't drink, he's going to pass out. And then we back up and we look at the guy who's going to create the wooden part, right? He's going to carve this thing out. And he goes out and he picks out this, ooh, this is a nice piece of wood. And of course, he's going to use special wood. He's not going to use just any wood. And quite often, he's going to use wood that he cultivated because he wants the right kind of wood. So he's going to get oak or he's going to get fir. He's going to get the right thing that he's been nurturing just for this purpose. And he's going to take it and he's going to say, this is a great piece. And he's going to take it home and he's going to cut it in half because he only needs half of it to make his God. And the other half he's going to use to cook over or to warm himself. And then he's going to look at it and he's going to do all that he's done and he's going to fall down before it when he's finished and he's going to say, deliver me. But God says, they do not know nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see and their hearts so they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding, but no one there is these people that are bowing down before this worthless God and saying, I have burnt half of it in the fire, and I've also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and I eat, and I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. That is just such an amazing, perfect contrast of the foolishness, the utter complete foolishness of man. Those that serve these gods are themselves blind. They are deaf. They cannot hear. In reality, they're also self-deceived. They've deceived their own hearts. I want to look at a couple of New Testament scriptures that help us to see and understand where these people are and what the result of this life is. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of these of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world." Now, he's not talking about the fact that there's not physical idols in the world. His whole point is that these idols are worthless. As it said in Isaiah, they're futile. They can do nothing. And that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. We talked last week about the chief end of man. The reason we're here is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what Paul's telling us. There is only one God, and through Him are all things, because He's the Creator, and we exist for Him. In this case of these idols that these guys have created, those idols exist for the men, right? They've created them to fit a need that they have. God, however, created us, not because He had a need, but because He desired, and we are here to worship Him. Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Athens, and his great speech. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Sounds like these guys that Isaiah's been talking about. "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also His children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like God, like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." And we're very familiar with Romans chapter 1, where God goes through and He tells us that God was evident in nature. Everyone knew it. These guys are creating these idols. They knew and they saw, but they chose not to. It says that He has been clearly known. Verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Finally, verse 25, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And this didn't happen just in Isaiah's day or in Paul's day, but it's happening today, and it's happening all around you. We have many, many, many examples, and there was just a few I throw out for you. One, Islam is kind of a big one. We hear a lot about that today, right? Because of the war that we've got, and we've got a big push to want to accept Islam as, you know, everybody wants us to think it's all okay, and just to tolerate it as another truth. But in fact, it is no different than these idols that we've seen. It is a false god. If you look, you know, there was one author of all that they know, Muhammad. There's one guy that wrote everything that they have. And of course, pretty much most of what he wrote, he got from the Bible. He went to the Bible and created his God for the most part. But he has some serious limitations. He wants to ignore the Trinity, the fact that God is three in one. One of the biggest, again, the things that's missing from this list, as you look through, there's 99 names they have for Allah, for God. And as you read these, you think you might be reading a list of names for the true God. Reads very much the same. But at least one notable thing is missing. Redeemer. Allah is not the Redeemer in Islam. He might try to forgive your sins. He might be kind and ignore some of the things that you've done, but He Himself will not pay the price for you. There is no redemption in Allah. Buddhism is another big one, right? Because there's a lot of Buddhists in this world because of the numbers of people in East Asia that serve this. And in fact, in Buddhism there are many gods, or really no gods, because in Buddhism the whole goal is you're seeking nirvana. You're trying to be enlightened so that you yourself become beyond what is real, and that because you're, according to them, you're living forever in a cycle of either, you know, good life now, you get a good life next time. If you're bad life now, you get a bad life next time. I don't know how, once you go down that bad life thing, however you get back up, but they think you do. And their whole goal is to reach a point where you quit that cycle and you just live on forever. And they themselves really become their own gods. They are their own end. They search for themselves. It is just like any others. It's a self-made religion. You can trace it back to a man that started it and the things that he believed, and they're really kind of wacky, and yet thousands of people will follow it. We have a modern version of that. There's one you hear a lot about it today as well, because you get a lot of actors and actresses that are into Scientology. Scientology, and you'll hear them talk about it, and they'll get on talk shows, and Tom Cruise, I didn't hear his interview, but apparently it was just as nutty as it gets. And here he is talking about Scientology, this religion, and again, the focus is on man. Every one of these religions is always going to have man as the focus. This is a fairly recent creation, if you will, and it's some central beliefs of Scientology. A person is an immortal spiritual being. They call it a thetan, who possesses a mind and a body. The thetan has lived through many past lives and will continue to live beyond the death of the body. Sounds a little like Buddhism, because most of these things are syncretic. They'll pick up stuff from somebody else. A person is basically good but becomes aberrated by moments of pain and unconsciousness in his life. What is true is what is true for you. No belief should be forced as true on anyone. Rather, the tenets of Scientology are expected to be tested and then seen to be true or not by its practitioners. Supposedly, you can help yourself. A little bit of education, a little bit of awareness, and you'll be able to improve your own world. The ultimate goal is to get the soul back to its native state of total freedom, thus gaining control over matter, energy, space, time, thoughts, form, and life. This is called Operating Thetan, or OT for short. And the more you read, the more bizarre it becomes, because it is a god of their own invention. It is no different than going out and cutting down a tree and cutting and shaping it and using your tools to fashion a god of some form that either looks like a man or a bird or a four-footed creature, and overlaying it with gold and setting it up and falling down before it and worshiping it. There's no difference. And the issue is, as we've said before, that everything that is not formed from God, which was revealed to us in Scripture, is man-made and is a form of idolatry. And quickly, we're going to wrap up this book. In verses 21 through 23, we're going to see the response to this forgiveness. We're going to see response to this God that we should all have. It says, "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgression like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory." So he's going to tell us to remember these things. He's going to call us, His servant, His creation. He reminds us of what He's done. He wants us to remember that He has redeemed us, that He has forgiven us. And our response is that we should respond in praise. The whole creation is to praise. The heavens, the earth, the lower parts, the depths of the earth, the mountains, the forest, every tree in the forest, everything should give praise to God. And of course, He gives us the reasons here as well, and we've talked about it often, because the Lord has redeemed. This is an attribute that's unique to this God that we serve. And again, He's shown forth His own glory. It's all about glorifying Him. And finally, we're going to get the proof of His claims. He doesn't just make these arguments and state them, but He's going to give us proof. Starting in verse 24, it says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone." I love that. Stretching out the heavens by myself. Just for emphasis, I did it alone. I didn't need anybody's help. "Causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. Confirming the word of His servant and performing the purpose of His messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built in the temple, and of the temple your foundation will be laid." He repeats these titles. He's the Redeemer and Creator. That's an important thing for us to understand as we think about who He is and what He's done. And He's going to perform two mighty acts. He's going to show man for what he is, a fool. He did it to them. He showed it to them and how he controlled what happened there. He says He's going to make the omens of boasters to fail. He'll make the diviners to be like fools. The wise men will have to turn away. Turns their wisdom into the opposite. These things like what Nostradamus has tried to tell us, he makes him look like a fool. And secondly, he's going to cause his words to be proven true. He says, Jerusalem will be inhabited, and it will. And in fact, it did happen. He tells them the depths will be dried up. And then he gets very specific. And Charlie's going to go into this in far more detail, but he's going to prove his point. He says he's going to raise Cyrus. And Cyrus will be the one that will return the name. He's not like Nostradamus who gets intentionally vague and uses words that people can't really put together and mix up the language and do things out of order and make it hard to follow because you don't want anybody to actually, you know, check and make sure you got it right. This God, the God who we serve, the one who is king, who is sovereign, who's the creator, who's eternal, who is solitary, He'll even give you the guy's name. 150 years, some long time before the guy's even born, He names His name. It's a God that we serve. There's one true God. He is revealed in Scripture. He calls us to be reconciled to Him, and He is our Redeemer. And any other system is man-made, and it falls short. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word. We're so thankful that You've called us out of that darkness because we understand, Lord, that we were those fools. Father, we would easily be falling down before a block of wood today had You not opened our eyes and brought us into Your kingdom, and we're so grateful for that. We pray that You'll be glorified by that and that we may reflect that glory as we're around those in this world who still are serving gods that they themselves have created. I pray that You'll help us to boldly proclaim the one true God, that we can take them to Scripture, that we can show that there is no other. Father, we have a perfect time now as we celebrate the birth of our Redeemer. And I pray that You will give us both opportunity and boldness and wisdom to proclaim the glory of the one true God. Father, as we go now to worship You, the only God, the one true God, I pray that our hearts and our minds will be focused on You and who You are. In Christ's name, amen.